Well, let us open God's Word together. We want to continue with the subject that we dealt with in both of the services last Lord's Day, which we have entitled Fundamentals of Victory, or we could also call it the Fundamentals of Unity. And the three verses that we read are Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 5 and verses 13 to 15, and we'll read God's word together. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Last Lord's Day we dealt with two messages, really concentrating mainly on the negative, especially as it's seen in verse 15, this biting and devouring. And we saw that this is a contrast to what goes in the two verses before. That the reason we've been called to liberty, or the reason we have been saved, is so we can lovingly serve one another. And then in verse 14, that the law of God itself is fulfilled in loving our neighbor as ourself. And then in verse 15 we saw, and we borrowed the four stages that Thomas Brooks in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices outlines, and that is, first of all, stage one, we become strange with one another. Then secondly, we divide with one another. Thirdly, we become bitter and jealous of one another. And then the fourth stage in the verse is we bite and devour. And we made the point in the Lord's Day that we don't suddenly go from verses 13 and 14 over to verse 15, but that there is a process, a very clear process that we've given in the four stages, but also in our experience. Another point that we also made was that that this has always been the case, whether we look at the Puritan period or whether we look at the time of the early church, that these things have always been and always will continue to be. And this indeed shows the tremendous grace of God to our souls, that we can be like this so much, and yet God, in an amazing way, has mercy upon our souls. But there's also a tremendous warning here that if we do bite and devour, we are to take heed, we are to beware that we be not consumed one of another. We also give a number of illustrations of this, especially from the Old Testament, of the negative and also the positive aspect of this principle. So let us now come to what I'm calling the cure, or as Thomas Brooks would call the remedy for this device or malady, as I'm calling it in the church. Yes, from the point of view of the devil, it is his device to separate, his device to divide. But there is cure, there is remedies against this problem. And we're going to use, and we'll begin tonight to look at this, we're going to use the word fundamentals, and that's why I've called it the Fundamentals of Victory. And I have 12 points, which again are, I'm using Thomas Brooks' points, but I'm going to give my own outline, and that's taking a letter from each of the word fundamentals, 12 letters, and we're going to use each of those letters to form an outline. So we have, first of all, focus. Now, as I said, we'll only look at some of these this evening. First of all, focus, or in other words, what are we looking for? A very important point, isn't it? No matter what area of life that we talk about, no matter what we're doing, a very important question to ask ourselves is, what are we looking for? What are we trying to achieve? What are we doing? What is the end goal of what we're doing? Focus. And Brooks makes the point, the first remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Now, he's not saying we should never focus on the weaknesses and infirmities, but we should focus more. And this is a practical focusing more. In other words, it's not good enough for us to say, well, I do focus more on the graces and upon the good aspects of my brethren. It has to be substantially focusing more, something that we can see, something that can be proven in practice. It's not good enough to say, well, I do, but I'm going to just keep talking about the bad points. That's not concentrating more on the graces than on the infirmities. And we saw even, and we'll see again even this evening, that God himself does this. Brooks says, it is sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities and not one eye to see each other's graces. Erasmus tells of one who collected all the lame and defective verses in Homer's works, but passed over all that was excellent. In other words, his reason for going through was just to collect the lame and defective. In fact, I knew a man exactly like this back in the 1980s. He would read Christian books, but his reason for reading them would be just to find the typos so that he could contact the editors. You would never see him. He would literally come to you and he'd say, I found another mistake in this book. And you would feel like saying to him, well, what's the good stuff in the book? You know, but we can be like that together as believers, can't we? Again, Brooks says, the Corinthians did eye more the incestuous person's sin than his sorrow, which was like to have drowned him in sorrow. Turn with me on this point to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. And it looks like that the Corinthians had left it way too long to restore this dreadful sinner, and one who had committed such a dreadful act. And yet they had left it way too long, so much that Paul had to write and say, it's sufficient. To such a man is this punishment. In other words, time enough. You need to bring this to an end. So it's interesting that the Corinthians seemed to be more holy than Paul. They thought that he needed more punishment. They thought that he needed more discipline, more exclusion. Paul says, no, you're being too holy. You're being too disciplinarian. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that you might know the proof, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Paul says here in verse 9 that this is a test of their obedience in being gracious and merciful to this man. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive, and forgiveness here is restoration. Notice that in verse 10. It's no good saying to someone, I forgive them. There's restoration involved. That's what Paul is saying. Forgive, in other words, restore. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. Notice the reason for all this. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And again, this is that verse forms one of the main texts for Thomas Brooks' book. Lest Satan should get the advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He goes on to say, tell me, saints, is it not a more sweet, comfortable, and delightful thing to look more upon one another's graces than upon one another's infirmities? Tell me what pleasure, what delight, what comfort is there in looking upon the enemies, the wounds, the sores, the sickness, the disease, the nakedness of our friends? Now sin, you know, is the soul's enemy, the soul's wound, the soul's sores, the soul's sickness, the soul's disease, the soul's nakedness. And ah, what a heart hath that man that loves thus to look. Grace is the choicest flower in all a Christian's garden. It is the richest jewel in his crown. It is his princely robes. It is the top of royalty, and therefore must needs be the most pleasing, sweet, and delightful object for a gracious eye to be fixed upon. Sin is darkness. Grace is light. Sin is hell. Grace is heaven. And what madness is it to look more at darkness than at light, more at hell than at heaven? Tell me, saints, doth not God look more upon his people's graces than upon their weaknesses? Surely he doth. He looks more at David's and Asaph's uprightness than upon their infirmities, though they were great and many. He eyes more Job's patience than his passion, according to James 5 and verse 11. And here's what makes sense of these points, because when we see in the scriptures how that God speaks so well of the likes of Job, of the likes of David, and many others, and we look at the scriptures and we say, well, we don't see this. We read Hebrews 11 and we read of the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah, and we can look back and see, well, no, they were not faithful. They were not believing. And yet God ignores, in his word, ignores their sin and highlights their grace. And in fact, it's even in the very area, it's even in the very realm, because when it says that Abraham and Sarah was a man and woman of faith, that's exactly what they were not. For they mocked at the promise of God. It's not that God is being incorrect. It's that in grace he's dealing with us. And this is the way we are to deal with one another. We're not to focus more on the sin than we do on the grace. He that drew Alexander whilst he had a scar upon his face, Brooks says, drew him with his finger upon the scar. God puts his fingers upon his people's scars, that no blemish may appear. And again, remember, this is a Puritan writing this. We're not talking about some liberal, modern liberal who likes to ignore sin. This is a Puritan. In fact, one of the greatest of the Puritans writing these things. Ah, saints, that you would make it the top of your glory in this to be like your heavenly Father. By so doing, much sin would be prevented. The designs of wicked men. Notice here, you see, we think that in order for sin to be prevented, we have to be the ones to prevent it. We have to be like the Pharisees who are looking for every possible sign of sin, and we'll deal with it because God can't do it by himself. He needs us to get rid of the sin. But the Puritan Thomas Brooks is saying, no, the way to prevent sin is to concentrate more, not that we ignore sin, not that we ignore the problems, but that does not become the dominant feature. Some people are trying to figure out why that pastor committed adultery. Is it because of his theology? What nonsense. It's because of his lust. It's nonsense to say because he spoke so much about grace, this is what led him into sin. No, it's because of his lust. Grace will never lead us into sin. And it's nonsense to make that point. So let us beware that we don't misuse these things. Yes, he sinned because he had a problem of lust. That's the reason for his sin. So the use of grace, according to Scripture, is a preventative. And if we concentrate on the grace of God, and we focus biblically on the grace of God, again, not denying sin, not ignoring sin, but concentrating more on mercy and love and grace, that itself, according to the Puritan Thomas Brooks, will be a preventative to sin. Not in every case, of course. He says, by so doing, much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, many wounds healed, many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored. In fact, I would go so far that in the New Testament, that the type of gospel we preach must lead people outside and inside the church to think that we exaggerate too much about the grace of God. We can never exaggerate the grace of God too much. It is by grace we are saved. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by obedience. And if we're saved by the grace of God, we stand, according to Galatians, every day by the grace of God. It's not by us being stronger and by us watching out for every problem and trying to solve it ourselves. Vespasian, the emperor, was more ready to conceal the vices of his friends than their virtues. Can you think seriously of this, Christians, that a heathen should excel you and not blush? In other words, it should be the Christian's godly attitude to cover sins of the believer, not to expose them. That's not the spirit of grace and mercy. Again, it's not that we're ignoring sin. It's not that we're trying to go down an easy believism road. But these are biblical principles. This is what God does. God doesn't write our sins up in the sky to shame us. God doesn't go out of his way to... And you know today how many sins you have committed in your heart. How many sins I've committed in my heart. It's grace that brings us here. It's grace that sustains us here. And that's how we are to deal with one another. So that's focus. But then secondly, the word unity. Our first point was, what are we looking for? This one, what are we longing for? Brooks says, the second remedy against this device of Satan is to solemnly consider that love and union makes most for your own safety and security. Love and union makes most for your own safety and security. He says, we shall be invincible if we be inseparable. And again, in the church, it is... So important that this principle is observed so that we don't skip past this point in order for blessing. This is the way to blessing. The world may frown upon you and plot against you, but they cannot hurt you. Unity is the best bond of safety in every church and commonwealth. And he gives, and we won't quote him much more after this, but he gives an illustration of a king in the writings of Plutarch represent lively to his 80 sons, who being ready to die, he commanded a bundle of arrows fast bound together to be given to his sons to break. They all tried to break them, but being bound fast together, they could not. Then he caused the band to be cut, and then they broke them with ease. He applied it thus: my sons, so long as you keep together, you will be invincible. But if the band of union be broke betwixt you, you will easily be broken in pieces. It brings us back to our text. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Individual sin will not wreck the church. That's why Paul deals with disunity before he deals with incest. As I said on the Lord's Day, many of us probably would have done it the other way around. We would have saw the disunity as, you know, not an issue because of, here's a man having sexual relations with his father's wife, possibly his literal mother, we don't know. Maybe the apostle didn't want to say it that clearly. But whether or not it was his father's wife, that is a serious sin even in the world's eyes. But yet Paul deals in the first three chapters with this principle of unity, with the principle of not being divided by following men. Again, one of the problems on the internet is we like to follow. There's people that follow me. You know, if this church was filled with all the people who send me messages of how wonderful I am, you know, I'd have a big head. But this church doesn't have people in it that think I'm all wonderful. And that's the way it's meant to be. Why? Because unity is tested in the cauldron and in the furnace of real life. It's not tested over the internet. People can look up to me who don't know me. And there's never an issue of unity there. It's more like a following. That's why Paul could say you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, but not many fathers. So individual sin will not wreck the church. Paul says what was likely to wreck the church was disunity, not the sin. Yes, the sin of that man was to be dealt with for his sake. Notice that point. He says that in 1 Corinthians 5. It's for his sake. It's his individual sin, and deal with it for his sake. But when it comes to the church collectively, the issue is unity, which is far more serious. Then thirdly, the new command. First of all, what we are looking for. Then what we're longing for. Now the why. The big why question. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell upon those commands of God that do require you to love one another. In other words, even when we don't feel like it, we love one another. Oh, when your hearts begin to rise against each other, charge the commands of God upon your hearts and say to your souls, O our souls, hath not the eternal God commanded you to love them that love the Lord? And we have in John 13, don't we, in verse 34, a new commandment. Not that it was new. It was new in the way Christ gave it and the way Christ showed it. That ye love one another as I have loved you. We have the greatest example that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The implication is that when we don't show active love to one another, when we bite and devour one another, and especially when we bring the world into that situation and tell people in the world what's going on, and I have done this in the past, to my shame. To my shame, I've told when there's been problems in the church, I've mentioned those things, and that is a shame to my soul. Christ gives this love as a means of conviction to the ungodly that we are truly his disciples. And the implication again is that if we don't have this, the ungodly will look at us and say, well, you know, you're just one other group. There's one other group, one other religious group. So in 1 John 3, 23 and 24, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. Notice it puts these two together to show they're just as important. The problem is that we often look at that command to believe in Jesus Christ just as a means of getting to heaven. But for God, that is not the purpose of that command. To trust and to believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another is because we make up the one body of Christ. And that's the fundamental reason. He that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And is it not life to obey, says Brooks, and death to rebel? One more scripture on this. Again, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The world was once destroyed with water for heat of lusts, and it will be again destroyed with fire for the coldness of love, the scripture tells us. The love of many will wax cold. And again, it's talking about the church. It's not about the church. It's not talking about the world. The love of many will wax cold. So we have focus. We have unity. We have new command. And then fourthly, we have disagreements, or how we deal with them. How we deal with disagreements. Remedy 4. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more upon these choice and sweet things wherein you agree than upon those things wherein you differ. This is like point 1, isn't it? But it goes into a bit more detail. We are to dwell more upon these choice and sweet things where we agree than upon those things where we differ. If we say that we are a Reformed Baptist church and we are the closest that we know of to the scriptural expression of a biblical church, and if we have all those points, for us to disagree and for us to be disunited is more reprehensible, isn't it? If we have all these points of agreement and we are disunited, what hope is there for any church? Is it not a cause of grief and sorrow that so often the enemy is more united than the saints? We see that in Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. A complete unity there, whoever these are. They have one mind, and give their power to the beast, to the Antichrist. Brooks says, shall Herod and Pilate agree? Shall Turks and pagans agree? Yea, shall a legion of devils agree in one body? And shall not the saints agree? Romans 15:5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And let me say, I don't believe what the apostle is saying here is primarily about all the major doctrines of the faith. I think he's talking about practical, day-to-day like-mindedness. In fact, the New Testament is not written the way we would write it. We would write it great sort of swathes of doctrinal treatise. That's not the way the New Testament is written. As I've said to you before so often, the New Testament is written primarily to show us how we should live. And in the midst of all that, we have these doctrines intermixed. Just like in Philippians 2, we have the great doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in the setting and an illustration for how we should live one to another. So again, that text in Romans 15 says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. It seems that God is not pleased with anything less than this. We are to strive for this. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, what a test of the practical implications of this truth. How has God received us? Has God received us and said, well, I'll receive you, but I'm going to point out all these problems and I'm not really going to accept you until all of those are sorted out? No, no. We are accepted completely because of Christ, not because of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11, finally, which means above all else, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. We here have a challenge and then a promise. Live in peace. There's the challenge, and that is a challenge. But then the promise, and the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How would we fare if the Apostle Paul came and visited us in this regard? And in nothing terrified by our adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Again, we have this idea of the unity. The world comes against us, the devil comes against us, and if we stand together as a unified whole, as the people of God, the devil will flee. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Maybe the reason why we have a problem in so many areas of sin is because we're not united. Is that a possibility? Maybe the reason why the man committed such an act of incest in Corinth was because of the lack of unity. If we are together, the devil will not get a foothold. If we are disunited and are divided, we will become fodder for the attack of the enemy. Philippians 2 verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bells and mercies, and all of those things are obviously true. If all those things are there, then fulfill my joy. Paul says that my joy is dependent on this. The fulfilling of his joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others or other better than themselves. I mean, it's so clear, isn't it? How can we avoid the clarity of Paul's call here? That as soon as we set ourselves up as somehow better than others, we are becoming the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is crying out for here. Peter says the same thing in chapter 3. Finally, again, above all, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. In other words, peace is the thing. According to the word of God, unity is the thing we're to seek for. It's not my words. This is all the scriptures that I'm laying before you. This is what the Spirit of God wants. And if we're doing anything in contrary to these things, it's irrelevant all the doctrines we believe. Paul said to the Corinthians, and Jude, the same idea, that they're not able, and in the book of Hebrews, they're not able to receive the weighty things. They're like babes, they're carnal men and women, not able to receive the great doctrines of the faith. For the eyes of the Lord, Peter says, are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We see it, don't we, in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus Christ and the different way he dealt with those who had weaknesses of sin and those who were the finger pointers. The Lord Jesus Christ was much more grieved with those who pointed at others than he was with those who committed terrible immoral sins. Yes, he told them, go and sin no more, of course. But his attitude was much more unbending towards the Pharisees, the finger pointers, than those who committed sin and weakness. And that's the way we're to be. Those who have weaknesses, those who are bruised reeds, those that are smoking flaxes, we're not to quench them, but we're to heal them with our prayers, with our love, with our encouragements. And then lastly, this evening, aim. The letter A, aim at peace. Otherwise, we will never know it. It's like the illustration of, if you don't aim at the target, you will never hit it. What are we aiming for? Peace must be the target. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that God delights to be styled the God of peace, and Christ to be styled the Prince of Peace and King of Salem. That is, King of Peace and the Spirit of Peace. Oh, why then should not the saints be children of peace? Certainly men of froward, unquiet, fiery spirits cannot have that sweet evidence of their interest in the God of peace and in the Prince of Peace and in the Spirit of Peace as those precious souls that follow after the things that make for love and peace. What a bad thing was it that a heathen should say, no beasts are so mischievous to men as Christians are to one another. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 13. We looked at this in the Lord's Day, but we'll look at it again. James 3, 13 to 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show it out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. And see, only God can see that. Only God can test that. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, or demonic. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If this church is going through a hard time, these are some of the reasons. It's not because of particular sins. It's because of this. This will wreck the church. This will bring the church asunder. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. And brethren, if you are sitting there tonight and say, well, I am full of mercy, you're living an illusion. You're living in your own little illusion if you think you're full of. That's the challenge, but none of us have reached the level of the mercy of God that's been extended to us in Christ. Good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, not make trouble, not make division. not speak about other people behind their backs. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Be peacemakers, not dividers, not those who seek to damage, but seek to heal, seek to mend. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Here's a test for you. And again, these are tests for all of us internally. This is not something that you're to impress me or me you with. This is something to test your own heart. How much peace do you have? If you don't have the peace of God ruling in your heart, don't try and bring it to somebody else. One thing that amazes me sometimes is that people who clearly do not have the peace of God and are constantly like waves of the sea think they can bring something else to somebody else or bring that to somebody else. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And finally, Romans 14, verses 17 to 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Amen.